The following podcast is provided by Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. If you would like more information about Gordon-Conwell and its educational programs, please call 1-800-428-7329 or visit us on the web at gordonconwell.edu.
In the best tradition of postmodern homiletics, let me begin by telling you some stories. First story is a personal story. When I was teaching at Dallas Seminary, I came across a young man by the name of Byung Kato. Byung had come to the seminary from Nigeria, and he studied there for 4 years and earned his Master of Theology degree. And then he stayed on to get his doctor's degree. It was during that period that I got to know Byung quite well. In the summertime, I would teach at Bible conferences, and Byung would be invited to come to give the missions challenge. He was superb. He had insight, information, passion. It gave the kind of challenge that people responded to. The afternoons, when neither of us had anything to do, we'd go out and jog. And then after jogging, we'd sit down under a shade tree. He'd tell me about Nigeria. He'd tell me about Africa. He'd tell me about his passion to reach his people. Byung graduated and went back to Nigeria, and he was there for 3 years. A missionary that I respect said he thought that Byung Kato was probably the best educated Christian leader in Nigeria and maybe in the entire continent. He began to make his mark. And then one day when Byung and his wife and family were having a picnic, as his wife Jumo was preparing the food, he went for a swim. And he drowned. Nobody quite knows what happened. Did he get a cramp or hit a rock? He drowned. When I got that news, I was shaken. It's hard to describe how I felt. Something within me just vibrated in a wrong way. My theology, this experience just didn't mesh. I believe that God is a sovereign God. I believe that not a parakeet falls in a cage that God is not involved in that. I agree with John Calvin that God's eye is not only over history, God's hand is on history. I believe God's sovereign. I also believe that God loves the people of Nigeria. Red and yellow, black and white, all people are precious in his sight. I believe that God loves the people of Nigeria and Africa every bit as he loves the people in the United States. And I believe that God wants them to have the gospel. But here was a young man who had spent 8 years preparing. A young man who knew the culture, knew the country, knew the language. And then on a picnic, he drowned. If Byung had died a martyr's death, attacked by enemies of the gospel, and 100 young people had risen to take his place, I could have handled that. But he drowned at a picnic, about as pointless and inglorious as stepping in front of a bus. And I wrestle with that. I didn't handle it well, because it seemed to me that the facts of my theology and the reality of my experience clashed with each other. Second story comes from my experience in the Christian Medical Dental Association. During that time, I met a pediatrician was a long time ago. I think his name was Len. But he was a man who was well aware of the Bible. He had read it several times. He read the New Testament several more times. He read most of the books by C.S. Lewis. But he was not a believer. And when he was approached about putting his faith in Christ, he said, "I can't do that. What I believe your Bible teaches and what you teach and what I see in my profession cancel out each other." He said, I see kids who are born with cancer. I see children who are born blind or deaf, sometimes blind and deaf. I see children who are deformed, who so deformed their parents reject them. If you believe that God is all-powerful, and you believe he's just, you believe he's loving, I don't know how you put that together. If I were powerful like God, I would not let that happen to children. If you believe he's just, how do you explain it? It happens to infants who don't sin. He's love. Why would he let that happen at all? He said, "Unless you or God or somebody can explain that to me, I'm not going to believe." The facts of what he believed about God, the facts of his profession clashed. Difficult situation. A third story is about a man by the name of Dave, or David. He had made his way in political life. He was brilliant. Probably had 160-ish IQ. He was a poet. Many of his poems have been published. A musician. But not only did he have that soft side, he was a man who could stand up and oppose anybody. He was a big man, but he came from a little town. And he was part of a big family. He was part of 10 children. 8 boys, 2 girls. When David was born, his father was old, very old. We sometimes talk about a generation gap between David and his dad. There was something like the Grand Canyon. They had a hard time communicating with each other. And then one day, a renowned judge came to the town. He was on a special mission. Came to that town to anoint the next king of Israel. It was a dangerous mission, because the first king of Israel, Saul, was still sitting on the throne. And if he heard that another king was being anointed, he wouldn't let that happen. So Samuel came saying he was going to offer a sacrifice, and of course he did. But his real purpose, to anoint the next king, had him narrow it all down to Jesse's house, David's dad, to look at Jesse's sons. Jesse prayed at his sons in front of them, one after another. And after he got to the 7th one, seemed to run out of boys. Samuel said, "Isn't there another one?" Jesse said, "Well, yeah, there is, but he's out taking care of the sheep." And he brought in this Cinderella of a boy, and he was the one. God anointed him. He was to be the next king of Israel. And at first, it all seemed to work out well. That is, not through any of his own doing. He got into the palace. Saul was a man who had almost demonic moods, and the only way he could handle them was to listen to music. And so it was suggested that they would get somebody who could play the harp. And when he had the moves, he would play the harp. And somebody said, you know, there's a kid down in Bethlehem. He's got this thing down. We've got to get him. And David is in the palace playing the harp. And then at another time, he wins this great victory. Now, you know this story. He comes to bring some groceries to his brothers, and he hears the taunt of Goliath. Heavyweight championship fight. Winner take all. Send me a man. If your heavyweight wins, we'll serve you. If I win, you serve us. The heavyweight champion was behind the lines. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else, but he didn't want to participate. And David, this teenager, says, how come you guys aren't going for him? And David, with the promise of God in his pocket that he would take care of those giants from Gath, with the anointing of God on his head, went up against Goliath. And the giant fell. And David became the people's champion. I mean, when he returned home, they had already composed a hit song for him. Saul has killed his thousands. David his 10,000. And then Saul, not for good motives, would send David out against Philistine garrisons. And each time, David came back. He won. He won the respect of the military. After all, he had the anointing of God on him. Other things happened. In the palace, his best friend was Jonathan, king's son. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, fell head over heels in love with him, wanted to marry him. And Saul allowed it to happen. I mean, he married her, jumped into king's space. It was evident that the anointing of God was on him. He was on the fast track to being king. But then Saul saw the popularity of David, and he couldn't handle it. He knew enough about politics to know you can't have two men at the top. One of them's got to go. Saul determined it would not be him. So he made two attempts to kill David. David escaped, but then Saul pursued David out into the wilderness, up into the mountains. For 10 years, David became public enemy number one. He had no friends. If anybody tried to help him and Saul found out about it, he would kill them. For 10 years, he lived in caves. For 10 years, he lived by his stealth, his wits. There must have been times in that period. If you read the Psalms, you can hear it. What in the world's going on? I mean, wasn't I anointed? Isn't God with me? Didn't he help me get into the palace? What am I doing in these caves? Drinking brackish water. There must have been questions in his mind. The facts of his theology, the facts of his experience must have clashed. It happened again and again. Became king. After that affair with Bathsheba and his attempt to cover it up by having her husband, Uriah, murdered in battle and thus taking Bathsheba to be his wife when he discovered she was pregnant. The prophet came and confronted him, but part of what the prophet said was, the child that's going to be born to you and Bathsheba, that child will die because you have caused the heathen to blaspheme. The baby was born. Baby became ill. And for a week, day and night, David pled with God for the life of that child. Day and night, he was so agonized that the people in the palace were afraid for him. And don't you think he must have said, "Oh God, why the baby? I mean, I committed the sin. I murdered Uriah. Why the baby?" The baby died. Whatever David's faith was and David's experience was, they went past each other. It happened with Amnon, another son, who raped his half-sister, Tamar. The text tells us that David was very upset with that. And Tamar's brother, Absalom, was so upset by it that he determined to get Amnon. He waited for 2 years, nursed his wrath to keep it high. And 2 years later, at a feast, he saw to it that Amnon was killed. And then Absalom turned against him. Turned against not just his half-brother. Turned against David. Wanted to drive him from the throne. Almost succeeded. And the historian tells us that not a day went by that David's heart did not go out to Absalom, this rebel, this one who wanted to dethrone him. And finally, they had an engaged battle, and David did everything to protect that boy of his. But he was killed. Joab, the general, knew he couldn't live. When that occurred, David went to a room up above Mannheim, in the city of Mannheim. And in that room, he cried out, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Absalom, my son, would to God I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son." Do you not think that David must have wondered? I mean, I'm trying to serve God. I have his anointing. I am his king. And here, my family's falling apart. There must have been times. Read the Psalms and you can hear it. He calls out to God. He's threatened by enemies. He calls out to him and he's not sure what God's going to do. When the facts of our theology and our faith come in conflict with the facts of life, and they do, what do you do? How do you respond? Well, David gives us a workable lead in Psalm 131. It's a little gem of a psalm. David says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and evermore." There are two things that I think David teaches us about those times when the facts of our faith and the facts of our experience don't match up. The first is that we dare not allow those questions to drive us from God. He says that in verse 1. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. I've decided that I will not meditate on those questions. I will not let them churn in my soul for two reasons, he says. Because my heart isn't proud. My eyes are not haughty. What does he mean? My heart is not proud. Well, what happens when you have these great questions and the conflict with your faith? One of the things you do is like my pediatrician friend. You set yourself up against God. You take God and put him in the dock, and you sit in the judge's bench. You're going to cross-examine God, and until he gives you a satisfactory answer, you'll have nothing to do with him. That's the essence of pride. The essence of autonomy. It's monstrous nonsense that the creature will sit in judgment on the Creator. It's a perversion of the worst sort that the pot will sit in judgment upon the potter. David said, I won't do that. Martin Luther said, if you would advance in faith, you must crucify the question, why? Not sure that's completely true. There are times in which we ask why, and it's not a question mark formed in a dagger pointed at the heart of God. I mean, David did that. In Psalm 22, surrounded by enemies, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a greater than David echoed that same plea hanging on a Roman execution rack in Jerusalem. No, there are times that why is the cry of a wounded heart. Why is something that is stifled because nothing seems to make sense. No, there are times when it's necessary to ask why. Up through the 1700s, people had all kinds of explanations for disease. And then Louis Pasteur came and he asked why and came up with the germ theory that turned medicine around. Now, scientists ask why certain cells continue to grow when they should not and they form cancer, and they ask the question and they have begun to find the cure. A sociologist looked at the decision that John Kennedy and his associates made about invading Cuba at the Bay of Pigs. It was a stupid decision. And the question was, here were some brilliant people. How could it happen? And by asking that question, they came up with the realization that there's such a thing as groupthink. Leads to terrible conclusions. Now, there are times that you ask why. But there are times in which the matter is beyond you. In which you are asking questions that cannot possibly be solved. And David said, I don't concern myself with that. I don't concern myself with things too wonderful for me. It echoes what Reinhold Niebuhr had in his prayer. Oh God, give me the courage to change what needs to be changed. Grant me the peace to accept serenely what I cannot change. And oh God, grant me the wisdom to know the difference. David knew that there were issues beyond him. And he said, I did not concern myself with them. Second thing he says, it grows out of that, is that deciding there are questions he could not possibly answer, he would throw himself on God. He says, I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Interesting image. Weaned child. Notice it's not a nursing child. A nursing child wants the mother's breast to get the mother's milk. A weaned child simply wants the mother. Our grandson, Carrie, when he was a baby and on up, didn't like to be held. I tried to explain to him, that was a stupid strategy to get adults to like it, but he didn't. No, you'd hold him and it's like a cat wanted to get down, you know. He didn't even want his parents to hold him. But I remember Sue saying that his mother, you know, I kind of like it when he's sick. Because he then wants to crawl up in my lap, wants me to hold him. There's a security, a strength there. I have never nursed a child, but I have had a daughter who was weaned. And Vicky is 3 and a half, I guess. We took her to the doctor's office to get some shots. Vicky has always been more dramatic than our other son, Tori. But she got to that doctor's office and she had an idea of what was coming about. And she was not going to go to her death easily. And she began to, you know, to cry. And I, her father, had to hold her while the nurse put the shots in her arm. And she howled. I mean, it didn't make sense. Here's a father supposed to love her. Look what he's doing. Handing her over to the executioner. Here's a father whose strength, he would do anything for her except let her go now. He held her tight. And even though she was howling, she turned and hugged me until I thought she'd choke me. And kept saying, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. I didn't think it would do much good to get out an encyclopedia and say, now, Vicky, let me tell you what about the serum that they've got. And this is how they, you know, it wouldn't have helped. She wouldn't have known. It was something beyond her. But she knew me and hugged me. And after a while, she settled down. You believe that God is who he is, and you can't explain what God's ways are. He can be to you all that a good mother or a good father can be to a restless infant. I told you about young Cato. Didn't handle it too well. I found myself upset in turmoil. Sounds so obvious, but one day it occurred to me, if I really believe that God is sovereign, then I have to believe that what happened there in the murky waters of a jungle river was not out of his control. God did not say, oh, my, didn't think that would happen. If I really believe that God loves the people of Nigeria and Africa, he still loves them. I do not understand his ways. But in my better moments, I understand him. And I can climb up in his lap and take refuge in his sovereignty, believe deeply in his love, exalt his justice. And I'm able to undergo what I never understood. And the facts of your theology and the facts of life don't measure up. Don't let the questions drive you from God. Instead, climb up into his lap and, like a restless child, find comfort and security there. Oh, Israel, put your hope in God. Members of the student body who are going through all kinds of things that they never expected to happen, put your hope and confidence in God now and forevermore. Members of the faculty, all of us, our God can be trusted. Oh, Israel, put your hope and confidence in God now and forevermore.
This podcast was provided to you by Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. If you would like more information about Gordon Conwell and its educational programs, please call 1-800-428-3729 or visit us on the web at gordonconwell.edu.